The sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this counterintuitive message of weakness that can be treasured by us and can really lead us to immense development and insight. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would now enrich this time and help us to really bond with you and really bond especially with the Christ who is made weak for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was introduced, you heard that I was from Grove City. We have a lot of professors and students from Grove City College at our parish, about 45 professors and about 300 students. And so it's a lot. And it feels very academic. And I've gotten used to the place, and I love it. I love Grove City, and I love the college. But I've been there for 20 years, and after you're there for 20 years, you begin to pick up a thing or two about the culture, right? Both the benefits of it and the drawbacks of it. One of the pathologies of the college, more so than the town, the college, is that it's a very, very driven and anxious place, a perfectionistic place where people are always trying to appear stronger or greater than they actually are. And I was asked to speak this year at their baccalaureate service for their graduating seniors, and I did not want to give them yet another Grove City rah-rah message about how all the graduates are going to go out there and change the world, because that's stupid and untrue, right? The people that believe that message are narcissists, and the people that disbelieve it go home depressed because they know they'll never do it. And so I wanted to give them a message that is far more in tune with the theology of the cross, with the theology of the New Testament, which is to say that I am disinterested completely in any area of people's purported strength. I am far more interested in what God is doing and developing within the fragility, weakness, vulnerability, and powerlessness of people. Take me to that step one of the 12 steps of AA, and I'm all about it. But I don't want to hear about any fallacious nonsense about where people are constantly in places of triumph, because that's a fiction. And that may seem like a misfit theme given the baccalaureate service where all these people are graduating, but you would not believe the week before graduation what I heard from students. And it was not about them boasting in their strength. It was all about them conveying their terror of graduation. What's next for me? I have an internship that I'm not so sure about, a job lined up that I don't know, really know if I'm going to like. I'm moving to Chicago. I don't know anybody in Chicago. I have a relationship at the college right now, and I'm not sure where it's going, if it's going to sink or swim. A lot of terror, fear, and weakness, even at that very happy occasion. And that's what I want to say really with all of us, is that all of us are driven to church, not because of our strength, but because of our profound, profound, alienating weaknesses within that, truth be told, most people don't know about. So remember, Philo of Alexandria, the great Jewish historian, wrote that be kind, for all people are facing a great weakness. And then he had a concluding remark, of which we know nothing, right? That everybody's carrying a great battle within, but we don't know much about it. Well, what's wonderful about St. Paul, and this is very uncharacteristic of first century epistolary literature or letter literature, is that he opened his chest cavity to the world and allowed people to look within and see his own profound weaknesses. Most epistles in the ancient world were propagandist texts in which the person was essentially trying to sell themselves to the audience based on their own purported strength. Paul does the opposite. He says, here's where I'm a complete walking disaster. And I love his honesty. And so I want to speak about Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, in which he writes about his own vulnerability and fragility. And really, I want to summarize what I'm saying in three words: conceit, weakness, and strength. Conceit, weakness, and then true strength. And so let me reflect on the passage with you. First, we'll deal with conceit. This is Paul in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, Corinth, the church within Corinth, was infected with a culture of conceit. Corinth was sort of the Las Vegas or Amsterdam of the time. It had a lot of new exploratory ways to sin, as well as new exploratory ways to be proud. Particularly in the church, there was this fixation upon supernaturalist spiritual gifts, whether it was speaking in tongues or interpreting them or healing and so forth. There was an obsession with super apostles that claimed an authority even over the apostle Paul. Sort of a Gnostic kind of sense that these people had special wisdom that was not given to anybody else. They were like the first century Christian celebrities, right? And then there were other people who decided to put others down, that they would gobble up all the Lord's Supper so that nobody else would get any. And it's a bizarre kind of thing to do, but it happened. And so conceit was in the air. And the Apostle Paul is essentially saying to them, and he does this in a lot of his letters, he said, look, if I wanted to play the trump card, I could. If I wanted to play the card of superiority, I really could do that. He does this in Philippians. He says, do you know who I studied under? I studied under Gamaliel. I have all of these credentials that you don't have, and I could play that card, but I'm not going to do it. It was a little passive-aggressive, but that was his jam. He could have done this. I mean, he studied under the right people. He was a Pharisee. He was the God-ordained apostle to the Gentiles. The risen Jesus appeared to him. And in the immediate context of our passage, he's reflecting obliquely upon a visionary experience that he had in which he was brought to the third heaven. We don't even know what it means. But he had some sort of close encounter of the third kind that he doesn't really want to talk about. But instead of playing that card, he demonstrates to his crowd that really what makes me have some authority with you is that I've experienced a great weakness within. And I want to relate that weakness to you. He had this sharp interlocutor that prevented conceit to consume him. And I love that Paul needed that. I mean, he was a very driven, very type A man. He traveled the Roman world more than Julius Caesar did. And so he had a lot of credentials. But in order to keep him from the emotional destruction of conceit, God permitted a sharp thorn to enter his life, to pop the balloon of potential egotism. Now, I want to simply say that conceit is a very deadly thing, but it's often very subtle at first, and it often hides even within elements of the Christian life. I was reading one theologian who put it brilliantly and put it this way. He writes, I'm quite nervous when people speak of the so-called victorious Christian life. So many grandiose testimonies suggest that once Jesus is acknowledged as Lord, the Christian experience becomes a picnic on a green lawn. Difficult marriages blossom into smiley bliss. Physical health and musculature flourishes. Acne disappears. And sinking careers suddenly soar. Miracles occur. Church attendance skyrockets. Shy people become gregarious. And the Pittsburgh Pirates win the World Series. In this theology, Jesus becomes the lottery ticket that wins for us success. And this, of course, inflates the ego, because after all, we must have believed well enough or repented earnestly enough for Jesus to manifest blessings to us so obviously. The undercurrent of this belief is that God is chiefly manifested in our own success, strength, prestige, and power. God is on display when we win, when we get into Boston College's philosophy program, when we write the bestseller, when our party wins the elections. That is a conceit-ridden charge that is given to grads. Go out and change the world. Imagine that. It feeds either narcissism or despair. Martin Luther calls that kind of theology, by the way, a theology of glory, as opposed to a theology of the cross, a theology of human glory, as opposed to the theology that is demonstrated at Calvary. And a theology of glory is a not too distant cousin to the atheistic and Nietzschean concept of will to power. God rescues Paul from that kind of religious conceit. How? Through the thorn that pops his balloon of egotism. Now, Paul calls it a messenger of Satan. Actually, in the Greek, it's angel of Satan. And what is this thorn? Well, as we heard in the children's sermon, we have no idea. No clue. Is it a spiritual attack of some sort of invisible, literal demonic attack? Is Paul being metaphorical when he speaks of a messenger of Satan, meaning and indicating a physical or psychological malady? Is it a sin that penetrates his own heart and life? Is it some antagonized relationship? We have no idea. What I like about the fact that we have no idea is that it universalizes the principle, because now anybody can read this passage and immediately relate to it. I also find that the thorn is an interesting descriptor of this affliction, because a thorn, what is a thorn? It's not a tank, it's not a nuclear bomb, it's a tiny little thing that if it's injected into your skin, into your tissue, you feel it all over. You feel it all over. It's like when you step on a shard of glass, even your fingertips feel it. I mean, it fills you with lightning and fire, right? And more than that, a thorn is not only a small thing that does a great deal of internal damage or offers a great deal of internal feeling, it is the biblical sign of fallenness. Remember in Genesis, whenever the fall occurs, the earth revolts and produces thorns that afflict. That's why Jesus' scalp was wrapped in a helmet of thorns, right, as he dies, as a reminder that he bears the curse and punishment upon his own brow. So it's a biblically symbolic thing that means affliction and torment and pain, and yet within God's wild economy, he uses thorns to break our conceit and to remind us of our weakness and eventually to lead us to places of greater beauty. So that's something about conceit. Now something about weakness. This is verse 8 where Paul writes, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me," that is the thorn, "but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I love that Paul is so uncomfortable with weakness. It's not romantic to be weak. It's really, really hard. He doesn't rejoice initially. He pleads that God would take away the thing that is making him feel so very vulnerable. Weakness is excruciating. It makes us feel hurtable and undefended. And that's why it is no surprise to me that in the midst of my premarital counseling, one issue keeps coming up. All I do, by the way, is premarital counseling. Because we have a big college crowd, I am slated every week with new couples to counsel, and it's a hoot. But I do family systems theory with them, and I work through some of Ed Friedman's material, if you're familiar with it. But one of the benefits of that is that I get to ask them lots of invasive questions, but one of them is this. In your families of origin, I ask this to the would-be bride and groom, in your families of origin, what is the one unwritten rule of your family that if you broke it, you die, right? It's lethal if you break this. And almost all of them say the exact same thing. Fascinating. And maybe it's just Grove City families, I have no idea. But they say, this was the unwritten rule of our family. Never, ever expose any of our family's weaknesses or sins in public. Ever. Well, isn't that fascinating? It's the Adam and Eve impulse from Genesis 3. As soon as the sin is committed, let's cover up, camouflage our bodies in greenery so that nobody sees, ever. Lock them all out. Fascinatingly, contrary to the gospel, which is to say, who cares? I mean, really, who cares? We're all ridiculous. We're all ridiculous. Nothing should shock us. The human condition is just devastated. And so it doesn't really matter. But yet, we cover up our weaknesses. We want people not to see them, to see us always at our best. But friends, a weakness is a synonym for the human condition. We are never as strong as we think we are. The tiniest virus, unseen virus in the air, will render us bedridden for 4 days. A jaggedly worded criticism from our boss will make us want to quit our jobs and move to Delaware. A betrayal from a friend can permanently damage our emotional life or our psychology. To be fallen is to be weak. To be fallen is to have this contradiction within where I want to show something that gusses me up, that makes me look better than I am while I'm wasting away on the inside. Brennan Manning put it beautifully like this. He wrote, "When I get honest, I admit that I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty when I don't feel guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." But to be fallen is to be divided, torn, weak, hiding weakness, etc. But there is good news of the Christian gospel here, because we weak people have a friend. The friend, really. The embodiment of weakness. The devastated Christ. Jesus was himself the patron saint of weakness. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the very form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." My favorite illustration, piece of art, regarding Jesus' death is Grunewald's Crucifixion. It's a triptych made in three parts, painting from the medieval era, in which it shows Jesus' body twisted on the cross. But on the cross, he's a victim of the bubonic plague. There are plague sores all over him. And interestingly enough, the thorns are not just along his brow, but they're all over his body, as if he's been rolled in them. And the image is clear that Jesus is covered in our weakness, and in our pain, in our agony. This is the Christ who says to Paul and to you, by extension, "My grace is sufficient for you." While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus, friends, came for one caste of people, weaklings. His willful weakness touches our broken weakness. He came for fractured and insolvent souls who are haunted by squalid choices and failed dreams. For the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase of guilt from one wearied hand to the other. Jesus came for men and women littered with hereditary faults and limited talents. For the bent and bruised among us who feel that their lives are, when all is said and done, a grave disappointment to God. That's the cruciform wisdom of God displayed at the cross in the weakened Christ, that you are loved as you are and not as you should be, because none of us are as we should be. You and your weakness are loved beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that you are loved in the morning sun and the evening rain without caution, boundary, limit, nuance, or breaking point. And so that's something about conceit, something about weakness that is met by the weakened Christ, and now something about strength, or true strength, sanctified strength. Because in verse 8, Jesus says to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul concludes, when I am weak, then I am, you know it, strong. It's a gorgeous paradox, right? That weakness actually leads to a new, renewed sense of godly strength. Weakness is a wondrous gift because it cajoles us toward a foreign strength and vitality. Because this kind of weakness says, I don't have what I need. Someone else has what I need. And if I lean upon those everlasting arms, I could probably get through today. We are dependent. This kind of weakness causes us to be dependent upon a source other than the self. And then the strength that we gain is purged from egotism, because it never belonged to me in the first place. It belonged to somebody else. And as I rest in it, I can be made strong by this foreign vitality. Now, Paul discovered this himself, because he overcame many dangers, floggings, shipwrecks, snake bites, evidently, torture. And he found within himself this invincible summer within because he learned to lean his limitations upon the limitless. And when he did that, he kept getting out of bed in the morning. And he kept going. And this is what Paul said about his credentials and his former strength. He said, "Whatever gains I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." In other words, I gave up all that stuff that used to make me feel powerful for a while. And now I rely and lean upon the only one who gives me legitimacy permanently. I need his legitimacy. I lean on it. And that's how I become strong. And so that would be my plea to you and to myself, really, is to let your weakness lean. Let your weakness lean upon those everlasting arms, those brutalized everlasting arms. When you can't get through, and when you don't have enough strength to make it, well, you still got a friend. There's an actress named Viola Davis. I had a friend who was graduating from Bernard University, and Viola Davis spoke at the commencement. She's a brilliant actress. And she was speaking about her own thorn in the flesh at a secular university, which I loved. And she was talking about growing up as a child of neglect and a child of alcoholism and poverty and abuse. And this is what she said in her address. Brilliant. "My testimony," she said, "is one of poverty. And let me tell you something about poverty. You're invisible. Nobody sees the poor. You have access to nothing. You're no one's demographic. But you know what my aha moment was? When I was 9 years old, my parents were fighting in the middle of the night. It was so loud that I started screaming at the top of my lungs and I couldn't stop. I ran into the bathroom. I got down on my knees and I closed my eyes and I clutched my hands together and I said, 'God, if you exist and if you love me, you will take me away from this place. I'm going to count to 10. And when I open my eyes, I want everything in my life to be different. Do you hear me? Everything. You have 10 seconds. She said, I put my hands together and I counted. 1, 2, eventually getting to 9, 10. And then she said, and I opened my eyes and everything was exactly the same. I was still there. I still heard the screaming. But a miracle did occur. God left me in that bathroom and in that family because he wanted to give me something better than an escape. Instead of an escape, he gave me vision. And he gave me forgiveness. And he gave me awareness. And he gave me empathy. And now I know what it means to be a hungry kid. I know what it means to be in trauma. I know all about poverty and addiction. And I know what it means to be a child who dreams and sees no manifestation of it. This was my lesson from God. You can only understand people if you feel their pain in yourself. That was my gift from God. Behold the wisdom gained in weakness, the strength found in weakness, the subterranean power of God that turns weakness into glory. Well, now a personal story, and then I'm done. So my mother died 6 years ago on September 11th from a drug overdose. She struggled very seriously from addiction to opiates and was in rehab numerous times, but it never really helped. She was, in many ways, a warm and lovely person, but she had a hard life, and she was medicating that hard life. She eventually lost it because of that addiction, but I was asked to conduct her funeral service, which I was honored to do, and I led the stately Anglican liturgy in the church, and then we proceeded to the graveside. Now, maybe you've been to funeral services that have a commendation at the graveside where they literally lower the coffin into the ground as the liturgy is proceeding. That portion of the service had fewer people, just immediate family. Went there, my siblings, my stepfather, and my biological father was there. My mother and my biological father were married for 20 years before the divorce. The divorce was awful, but afterward they patched things up and were able to be in the same room together, even joke around together. But there I was, at the head of the coffin, as it was being lowered into the ground, prayer book in hand. I had the script, bedecked in my regalia, playing the part. I got through the service just fine up until that point. But as the coffin was being lowered into the ground, I was supposed to say something. And it was right in front of me. The words were right there. I just had to read the English. I was supposed to read this ancient prayer: in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, we commend our sister Kimberly to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But I just stopped talking. I just couldn't do it. It's like the finality hit me, that there are no more conversations now. There's no apologies that are going to be offered. There's no forgiveness that's going to be responded to. There's no mending, no coming together of strands. This is it. We had a rough relationship. It's not going to be fixed now. And I literally just stood there in silence, staring, probably for a full minute. People were starting to fidget. I just couldn't say it. I had my mouth open, couldn't say the words. But then, all of a sudden, from the middle of nowhere, my father, Jack Magnus, steel worker, mill worker, who's never said I love you in his life, never given me a hug in his life, he's just not that guy, came behind me and very gently rested his right hand on my shoulder and just kept it there. May not sound like a big deal to you, understandably, but he'd never done anything like that in my life. And all of a sudden, I came to. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I was able to finish it. That moment in time became an iconic one for me, in which the theology of the gracious Christ materialized, in which a foreign steadying strength was offered to me in the midst of my weakness. And then I could carry on. And so what I would tell you is that wherever you go, and whatever weaknesses you have, and whatever shame you have in relation to them, a hand covered in scar tissue rests upon your right shoulder. And so when you cannot carry on, when you have lost all your answers, when you forget the words, when you feel alone, your weakness does not disqualify you. It bonds you to the Jesus who was weakened for us. Your fragility is your strength, not your damnation. So how blessed is weakness? How blessed is not knowing everything? How blessed is not having all the answers? How blessed is inexplicable loss? How blessed is the hurt that bonds us to the hurt of Jesus? How blessed is unclenching? How blessed is not having to have the last word? How blessed is letting our weakness lean upon the everlasting arms? Because when weakness rests upon the strength of Jesus, well, in the end, God may just make heroes of us all. Amen.